But let us open our Bibles to 1 Timothy, or excuse me, 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And normally, we don't like to fast forward when we're looking at different books of the Bible. You know, we like to take them in order as they come. However, in an introduction like this, I think it's helpful for us to kind of set the stage. And there's something in chapter 4 that I think will help us see this a little bit more clearly. So we're going to dig in later when we get to chapter 4 in much more detail. But for now, I just want us to kind of set the stage here a little bit. This is another one of Paul's prison epistles. It's also a pastoral epistle given to Timothy, this pastor. Paul was no stranger to prison. In fact, Acts chapter 6, we learn of the Philippian imprisonment, and that one's pretty well known because we know of the Philippian jailer who ended up getting saved, him and his family. Jerusalem is another place that Paul was imprisoned. Acts chapter 23 to 26, we see 21 to 23, we see Paul imprisoned in Jerusalem, and then he's moved to Caesarea. We see that in chapters 23 to 26 of Acts. And then in Acts 28, we see Paul in Rome under house arrest. But the imprisonment that we're going to look at, where the book of 2 Timothy is a Roman imprisonment, but it's not his house arrest. This is just before he's to be executed. You know, he is in some dungeon-like holding. And so I want you to see just kind of what Paul is dealing with. And I'm not saying this so that we can feel bad for the Apostle Paul, but I want us to accurately put this in its context, because I think that's going to give what he says to Timothy even more emphasis when we see what he's going through himself. So let me read chapter 4. And I'll begin in verse 6 of 2 Timothy. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved him. Loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." This is a man who knows that his life is coming to an end. Sometimes we have people that will tell us that if we just come to Jesus, everything will be great. We'll have plenty of money, we'll have health, we'll have everything that we want. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, some people do have plenty. Some people do have health. God is the giver of good gifts, and we praise him for that. But there's no guarantee that we will have all of those things. What we are guaranteed is that we will suffer, and that in our suffering, God will make us more and more like Jesus. He will cause us to depend more and more on Jesus. And he'll grow us through that. And we see an example here. Here's a man who says that he is poured out like a drink offering. He is spent. And he knows that he's getting close to the end. People have deserted him. He wants his cloak. Perhaps it's cold and damp where he is. This is a man who doesn't have it easy. And even in this, we see some Christ-like love. I just read verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4. It says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." He's not even bitter toward the people that abandoned him. In fact, he prays that that it wouldn't be held against them. You know, we see something profound and similar when Jesus was being executed by the very people that he came to save. We saw him on the cross, crying out from the cross, you know, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is a man who is having a tough time. And even in his difficulty, he wants to encourage a young pastor. He's saying, in effect, I'm about finished with my race. I want you to finish well when you finish yours. He's kind of passing the baton. He is getting ready to be with the Lord. This is probably around 67 AD. This is under Nero. And we give it that date because Nero would kill himself in 68. So this was under Nero's reign, which probably puts it somewhere about 67 AD, which is just a few years since the first letter to Timothy was written. We're gonna look at this idea, and I think this is the main point. We're gonna kind of build up to it because there's some introductory verses that we need to get through first. But we're gonna get to this idea of fanning the flame of grace, and that really comes from verse 6, where he tells Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God, to fan that flame. But before we get into that part, we're going to deal with the greeting, this introduction. And before we do that, let's pray. Again, we want to ask God to help us as we seek to handle his word carefully. Lord, help us now as we seek to handle your word in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, Lord. I pray that we would submit ourselves to what your word has to say, Lord. And I pray, Father, that that I would do my part as a preacher, and everyone else would do their part as listeners. And Lord, I pray that we would end at the same time. Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, we see this greeting. Oftentimes in the epistles, which are letters written to either individuals or churches, we see the to and the from, much like our letters, right? We're going to write a letter to somebody. We're going to address it to the person that we're writing it to, and we're going to sign it with our name. And they did it in a little bit different order, but that's effectively what we have here. So verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life in Christ Jesus." Now, this is interesting because he's writing to Timothy, but I believe Paul understood that this letter would be written to a broader audience than just Timothy, because certainly Timothy knows that Paul is an apostle by the will of God. But already these letters that Paul was writing to different churches would be circulating, and people would be read in other places, and Paul would have to defend his apostleship quite often because people were trying to undermine his ministry and his authority. So here he says, and again, it seems a little strange if it were just intended to be written to Timothy alone, but he says that it's Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. And notice this, it says, by the will of God. You know, something that we learned in our study of 1 Timothy is that we should be more concerned with submission rather than position. And here I think this is a valuable lesson that we see Paul really demonstrating this. Paul is saying that he is an apostle. He's not throwing his weight around and trying to puff himself up, but he's letting everybody know that it's by the will of God. Paul was submissive to the role that God had for him, and he wants people to know that, yes, he is an apostle, but it isn't something that he made up. It wasn't something that he aspired to, but rather it was the will of God. And listen to this. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I mean, that has profound meaning, but think of the context that this was written in. You know, I don't know if Paul knew exactly when his life was going to end, but when we read what we did in chapter 4, he saw it coming. He knew that it was really soon to happen. In fact, he told Timothy, come soon, come quickly. He didn't know how much longer he would be there. And so here's this man in a dungeon, suffering, and he's thinking of his brother in Christ, his son, as we'll see here, Timothy. And he's not complaining, but he's actually, even in his current situation, he is talking about the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You know, you can lock up the preacher, but you can't lock up the word. I mean, the life that is in Christ, in fact, the worst that they could do to Paul is usher him into eternity with Christ. And remember, eternal life isn't something that you get after you die. It's something that you get the moment you believe. The moment you believe, you have God's eternal life living in and through your life. I mean, you don't know living until you know Christ. And we do know that the death is inevitable unless we're raptured, if we're around at the time of the rapture as believers. But death is inevitable. But death doesn't have the sting that it does for unbelievers, because of the life we have in Christ. And I think that's really profound, especially seeing where Paul is when he wrote this. And then he says in verse 2, to Timothy. Timothy was his protege. He says here, my beloved son. Now, I don't know that we can say really emphatically that Paul led Timothy to the Lord. He may have. We don't really know. But even if he didn't lead Timothy to the Lord, he could call him his beloved son. He was one that Paul discipled and brought up in Christ. You know, different people have different parts in that process. Some people plant and some people water, you know, but God causes the growth. And so here, you know, Paul is showing that connection that he has with this young man. He says, to Timothy, my beloved son. Now this should sound familiar to you if you have read Paul's other letters. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that should sound familiar because we so often see Paul starting his letters and ending them very similarly. But it's interesting that with Timothy, we saw it in 1 Timothy, we see it here now in 2 Timothy, that he doesn't just say grace and peace as he often does, but here he adds mercy. And that's fascinating. And I think that's instructive. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, he made this statement, and I think it's worth noting. The gospel message is about grace, God's gift to the worthless. It's about mercy, God's ministry to the helpless. It's about peace, God's love for the restless. It's all of those things. And Paul is telling this to Timothy. And I think sometimes we are in error when we look at Timothy and think that he is somehow uniquely timid, uniquely challenged with his youthfulness and even maybe his physical ailments, because we do see Paul mention these things in other places. And I think those are true. I think that Timothy does have a little bit of an issue with being fearful and not being perhaps as bold as he could. But I think where we err is when we think that that's somehow exclusive to Timothy. Because then we're often tempted to say, well, this then doesn't apply to me. But I would venture to say that even if you're not characteristically timid or characteristically youthful or whatever other characteristic we give to Timothy, that there are seasons where we do struggle with these different things. And I think this speaks to all of those. And I think, again, I think that this introduction even is significant. You know, God's grace, it's his gift to the worthless, his unmerited favor. We don't earn it. We're not good enough to get it, but he gives us his grace and his mercy, that ministry to the helpless. And his peace. How often have we found ourselves in a place of restlessness, and we need to focus on what God says and what he's done for us and what he seeks to do through us and what he will one day do in us in taking us to glory. It's fascinating because he adds mercy. And perhaps that is significant because Timothy needed an extra dose of that. Now, mercy, as it's contrasted with grace, it's been well said that grace is getting something good that you don't deserve, whereas mercy is not getting the judgment that you rightly deserve. And I think that's true, but I think that limits mercy, because mercy is more than just not getting what you deserve. In fact, I think the parable that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan, and you'll recall Luke chapter 10, where Jesus gives this parable, and it was really quite shocking because he gives us this story of this man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. And you have these two different religious guys, one a Levite and one a priest, who don't want anything to do with him. And then a Samaritan, one who people would say is kind of the untouchable. They're not the ones that you would look to do good things. In fact, they were looked down upon, but it was the Good Samaritan that went above and beyond in taking care of him. He not only got involved, but he took him to the inn, and he paid for the innkeeper to care for him and to tend to his wounds. He put him up. In fact, he was going on a business trip, so he said, hey, I'll come back on my way back, and if I owe you anything more, I'll pay it, but care for this guy. I mean, he took care of him, and when Jesus concluded that, Jesus asked them, who was the neighbor to this man? And he said, the one who showed mercy. I mean, mercy is not just not getting what you deserve, but it's this care and this kindness to undeserving people. And then again, we see Father, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Even the grammatical structure there puts these two on an equal footing, the Father and Christ Jesus. This isn't a proof text for the deity of Jesus or the Trinity, but it certainly lends to that teaching. So we see, first of all, this greeting, but now we're going to look at this godly heritage, and we're going to see that not only did Timothy have a godly heritage, but Paul did as well. Now remember, here he is in prison, facing death. And what's on his heart? Timothy. And look at this. He says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. Isn't that great? Here he is suffering difficulty, and he's praising God. And who is he praising God for? Well, he's praising God for Timothy. And we have almost parenthetically here, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. I think Paul is reminding Timothy and those of us who would read this after Timothy, that Paul didn't somehow abandon the rich heritage that the Old Testament provided. He was able to serve with a clear conscience the same way his forefathers did, the same way that men of faith in the Old Testament did. They trusted in the Word of God and they acted accordingly. And that's what Paul was doing. He was exercising saving faith the way Old Testament believers did. And then he goes on to say, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Isn't that amazing? Paul only prayed for Timothy the nighttime and the daytime, right? He's always praying for Timothy. He goes on to say, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. He wants to see his son in Christ. In fact, we don't know exactly what he's referring to with these tears, but we do see in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, and we see that they're having a difficult time. They know that they might not see him again, and they're not wanting. Perhaps when Paul last saw Timothy, he's remembering the tears that Timothy had as he was going to be parting ways with Paul. But he wants to see Timothy so that he may be filled with joy. He goes on to say in verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Now talk about encouragement. This young man who was going to suffer some hardships, I mean, he was left in Ephesus to correct some really serious problems within that church. As a young pastor, having to correct these false teachings and these heresies, that would have been kind of a difficult thing, but he was to do that with boldness and confidence. But here Paul is saying that he recognizes that Timothy's faith is sincere faith. And he goes on to say, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Isn't that great? I mean, what a heritage. Paul could look at his heritage. He knew that he wasn't the first one to start this stuff, but he was trusting in something that was handed down. So it was with Timothy. Timothy had a believing grandmother and a believing mother, and somehow they were able to invest in this young man, and their genuine faith ended up being his genuine faith. We don't know a whole lot about Timothy's father, except that he was Greek. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 gives us that little statement. But here we have Timothy even having this rich Christian heritage. And what an encouragement that would have been for Paul to recognize this man's faith. I mean, we can say a lot about our own faith, right? But faith that is tested and observed and found to be the real deal, that's even more impressive when others can recognize it. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy that we're not to be hasty on the laying on of hands to appoint elders. And part of the reason for that is because we want to make sure that there's some sort of a testing process so that we can see if their faith is genuine to the best we're able. And Paul was able to say that Timothy had genuine faith and that he recognized it. And what a blessing it is to come from a believing family. We don't all have that blessing, but what a blessing it is when that is the case. You know, it's interesting too, just thinking of Paul in his present in the writing of this letter, circumstances, saying that he is thankful to God and he's wanting to minister to Timothy. You know, there's something that I've noticed, and that is the way God ministers to us when we're ministering to others. Now, I'm not saying that we should minister to others so that we will be ministered to. But I'm stating the fact that a fruit of our care and concern and ministry to others in a very special way ministers to our hearts. And I could share some examples of that, but for time's sake, we won't get into that this morning. But what a beautiful thing. Here, I think Paul, in an effort to minister to Timothy, is actually being ministered to by God in his ministry to Timothy. What a beautiful picture that is. We see this greeting and this godly heritage, but now we're going to look at this grace enabled. And this is so important. And so we need to really get this. Verse 6, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, there's a lot to unpack there, and this is specifically talking about Timothy, but there's a broader principle that's in operation here as well. What he's talking about this calling that Timothy has to be a pastor. He's talking about this time where Paul and others ordained Timothy to ministry, and that wasn't because Timothy was good enough or was something that Timothy conjured up, but it was something that God called Timothy to do. And even in that, we're told that it is a gift. I mean, it's a gift of God, which Paul was a part of. He saw what happened there. But here he's telling Timothy to kindle afresh that gift. And isn't that fascinating? Because so often we think that the Christian life is either one of two extremes. On the one hand, it is let go and let God, right? I don't do anything. I just, you know, Jesus, take the wheel and try not to put this thing in the ditch, right? Or on the other hand, it's God saved me by his grace, and now it's entirely up to me. I need to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to lose my salvation if I don't measure up and if I don't do what I'm supposed to do. Both of those are wrong. It isn't let go and let God. Neither is it, now it's up to me. And we talk about this a lot, but it's so important. So please hear me. Because this is how grace works in our sanctification. And we're seeing it here specifically for Timothy. It relates to his calling as a pastor, but it applies more broadly. This is the way God's grace works. This is the way God's call works in our lives. Now, God doesn't call all of us to be pastors, but God calls us all to do certain things. He gifts us to serve in the body of Christ. Notice that Timothy was to kindle afresh the gift. How do you do that? It's a gift. I thought God just gave him the gift and now he just stands back and God, do your thing. No, God does give the gift. God is responsible for the calling and for the grace. But Timothy's here to kindle afresh the gift. How do we receive God's forgiving grace? Again, this is about grace. How do we receive God's forgiving grace? It's by faith, right? I mean, we trust the gospel. We believe what God says about us. We're sinful and we're deserving of eternal punishment because we violated this holy God. We believe what God says about his son. Jesus provided for our salvation. He died on a cross. He was perfectly, perfectly qualified to die for sin because he had none of his own. He was that perfect sacrifice and that he died for our sins and he was raised 3 days later. How do we get that? How do we get saved? It's not by being good enough. It's not by trying hard enough. It's by believing. It's by taking God at his word. We trust the gospel, and the moment we put our trust in Jesus, he forgives us, he saves us. So forgiving grace comes to us by faith. And remember, faith is our confident response to God's word. We're trusting in God's word. We're believing what God's word says. We're leaning into it. We're trusting it in such a way that we depend on it. I think we get that, right? That's how we get God's saving grace. Well, how is it then that we get his transforming grace or his sanctifying grace, the grace that he wants to exercise in our lives so that we can be more and more like Jesus? Well, I think this is what we're talking about here. fan that flame. There's something that Timothy can do, but it's not a work. It's not that Timothy is supposed to now take this upon himself, but this too is by grace. It's a result of faith. Kindle afresh the gift. How do you kindle afresh that gift? You take God at his word. How does God want to transform us? How, in fact, does he transform us? By us putting our trust in him, by us believing his word. And as we're believing his word as believers, God begins to change us and grow us. So we have a part in that. Our part is to trust, and our part is to believe. And then God's part is to give us grace. And he gives us that grace as we're trusting and as we're believing. Have you ever looked at two different believers? And we have to be very careful with this, because I don't want us to put the wrong focus on trying to measure up to different people in our Christian walk. You know, it's not that at all. Jesus is the standard, and we all fall really short. But I want to ask you this. Have you ever observed somebody who just seems to be on fire for the Lord? And then maybe somebody else, you know, you're pretty sure that they're a believer, but they can't seem to get out of their own way. Have you ever observed those two different types of people? And maybe you're one or the other. What's the difference? Think about that. What's the difference? Does the one who is on fire have more of the Holy Spirit? No. What's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's not that you get more of God, but God gets more of you. We yield ourselves. We obey. We follow the Holy Spirit. And as we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, we're filled. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to us in installments. I know some people would like you to believe that, you know, that you trust Jesus for salvation and you get part of the Spirit in a way. And then sometime down the road, there's a second blessing where you end up manifesting it in some weird stuff. That's not the way it works. The moment you trust Christ for your salvation, the fullness of God, think of this, the fullness of God indwells you. You don't get part of the Holy Spirit. And if you're good enough, you'll get a little bit more. And if you're good enough, you'll get a little bit more. The difference between those two types of believers isn't that one has more of the Spirit than the other. It isn't that one has the Word of God and the other one doesn't have the Word of God. Well, what makes the difference? They both have the fullness of the Spirit of God indwelling them. They both have God's Word. What's the difference? It's grace. It's God's divine enablement. How do we get God's transforming grace? I think to put it in a word, it's to kindle afresh the gift. It's to be in the Word, to trust the Word. Believe what God says, and don't just believe it in your mind, but believe it like your life depends on it. But believe it in such a way that you live differently because you believe it, because you're trusting it. This is so profound. Kindle afresh that gift of God which is in you. And then again, specifically to Timothy, through the laying on of hands when he was ordained as a minister, talking specifically about that call. But it's broader than that. And he goes on to say in verse 7, listen to this. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Some of your translations might have the word fear. I think timidity is a good translation, or maybe even cowardice. Do you ever feel like a coward? Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you really know God wants you to do something, but you're afraid? You're timid? Well, I want you to know, I feel that too. But that doesn't come from God. Listen to this. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Remember, we're talking about grace. And how do you get grace? It's by faith. What is faith? It's trusting in God's word like your life depends on it. It's believing and leaning on it, trusting in it. And when we're believing God and taking him at his word, we don't have to be timid. We don't have to be afraid. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be arrogant jerks either, because gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. We can be gentle, but this spirit of timidity, that doesn't come from God. But look at this. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. Isn't that great? And again, I'm not telling you that I know exactly every detail of what God is calling you to do. I don't know that. I mean, there are some things that we can say definitively about believers. I mean, he is calling us to lives of holiness. He is calling us to evangelize. He is calling us to one another. But specifically, I mean, he's calling and equipping us to do different things, but he's going to empower us to do those things. We don't have to be timid when it comes to God calling us to do something. Timothy didn't have to be timid. Timothy could have that courage. Timothy was reminded here, God didn't give him a spirit of timidity, but of power. I mean, think of the power that's involved in somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins on their way to hell and through the gospel and their trust in the gospel. They're made new. They're indwelt with the Spirit of God. They're part of the body of Christ. God is growing and changing them, and one day God will bring them to glory. Man, that's power. We can trust this God. We don't have to be timid or afraid. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. And it's hard for me to kind of distinguish between the power and the love, because that love is a powerful thing. This is a self-sacrificial agape love. This is a love like God has for the church. It's a love that puts others' interest ahead of self. That's how Paul could see these people that wronged him and not want to hold that against them. Man, the encouragement this must have been to this young pastor. But of power and love, and finally here, discipline. That is the idea of self-control, right? God has given us this spirit of power and love and discipline. You know, we don't have to be victims of our own thoughts. Through the power of Christ, we can take our thoughts captive. We can control them. We can reel them in. We can put them in their place. We don't have to be slaves of our appetites, of our fleshly desires. God has given us this spirit of power and love and discipline. What an encouragement this would be. And again, from somebody who is suffering himself. And wanting to minister to somebody else. I will share with you one example. And please don't look at this as a, you know, oh, wow, Jeremy, that was really good of you. That's not the focus, okay? That's not what I'm talking about, but I want to show you this principle that we see oftentimes, and I'll tell you, we shouldn't go around serving people because of what we get out of it. That's the wrong motivation. We should serve people because we belong to Christ, and Jesus loves them so much that he died for them, and we need to love people the way he loves people. Okay, so we shouldn't be motivated by what we can get out of it. But you know, something beautiful happens. Oftentimes the fruit of us serving people is that God ministers to us in a very special way. In 2001, I was at Bible college, and my pastor, my mentor, who's gone to be with the Lord, I worked with him. We were about 45 minutes away in another town. He left work early. I stayed behind doing some more work. When I got back to LaGrange, where the Bible school was, where my apartment was, there was Bill Marietta standing there by where I parked the car. And we're always, and you guys that know me, you know, I like to tease and, you know, joke and have fun, you know. Well, it was no different with him. We would tease and joke oftentimes. And he told me, and I love this because he was a straight shooter. How many times have you like had to get some bad news and somebody goes on and on and on about like, okay, now don't get too upset. Now please don't get mad. Please, you know, it's like, for crying out loud, just tell me already. Well, in a very firm and loving way, he just told me, I got out of the car, looked him in the eye, and he said, Jeremy, I want you to know that your mom killed herself today. And at first, you know, the thing that went into my mind was, that's kind of a messed up thing to joke around about, you know? And I'm kind of like, I soon realized he wasn't joking. And I wasn't super close to my mom, but she was my mom. She hung herself. We had an apartment, and the downstairs had the kitchen and the living room and a bathroom, and then the upstairs is where the bedrooms were. And I remember coming into the apartment, and my late wife at the time, Kathy, she already got word of this, so she knew what was going on. Started up the stairs, and I remember just like collapsing and just weeping. You know, I mean, my mom is gone. And not just, you know, she didn't die of natural causes. I mean, she killed herself. I mean, that adds a whole different level of grief. But as Kathy and I kind of worked through that, we determined that we're going to go to her funeral. And I was in Wyoming at the time, and the funeral was in Southern California. And I determined that we were going to do what we could to serve my family. They were hurting. They were grieving. And we wanted to serve them. And that was our desire. And I'll tell you, man, the way God ministered to my heart through that was incredible. I mean, it's incredible. And again, I'm not saying that you should serve people for what you get out of the deal, but I'll tell you, there's something incredible that happens. God ministers to your heart when you are ministering to somebody else. And I remember telling God shortly after that, I'm like, God, if you're gonna be like that to me when I'm hurting, and it wasn't an accusation. I mean, it was a good thing. I mean, God, you are really good to me. If you're gonna treat me like that when I'm hurting so deeply, God, you take whatever you need to take to make me what you want me to be. I can trust you. And I'll tell you, there's something so special about being in a place of discouragement, being in a dungeon, or maybe being a young pastor who is about to lose his friend, his mentor, or you know, dealing with conflicts within ministry. Ministry's tough. There is something special and something beautiful about serving other people and loving other people. And when we're doing that, God has a way of ministering to us in a way that I don't see in other ways. Man, this God is good. And I think we're starting to kind of scratch the surface a little bit. I mean, we're gonna see this Paul, who is in a dungeon somewhere, about to end, you know, to see his life come to a close. Not worried about himself, but he's concerned about this young man, and he wants to encourage this young man. He is thankful for this young man. He is grateful that he is a true believer. And his word of encouragement is, fan that flame of grace. It's not by works. It isn't. But believe what God says. Kindle it afresh. Believe even more what God says. Trust in what he says. Lean on it. Depend on it. And as we're doing that, we grow in grace. And that flame is kindled, and that's what we should be doing. Again, it's not a matter of getting more of God or getting more of His Word. The difference is we need to let God get more of us. We need to see what He says in His Word and spend time. Later on, He's going to tell Timothy, study to show thyself approved. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Yes, study the Word, understand the Word, believe the Word. And that's how we kindle that grace. It's a free gift, but God wants us to believe. He wants us to trust more and more. And what an example that we get of that right here, just in the first few verses.